So as we look at the book of James, James is really a very practical book. Martin Luther once said that he thought when he first looked at this that it was a book of straw, not worthy of even being considered for the canon of Scripture, because he didn't realize that this is not talking about justification by faith to become a believer, but this is really a practical book for us as believers to understand how do we deal with certain issues in life. So as we kind of take a look at the big picture here, James is really going to be talking about the marks of a mature believer. He wants to deal with our will in this first chapter, as we're going to be pointing out and drilling into a little bit more detail. But he also wants to deal with our works, as he talks about in chapter 2, our words in chapter 3. And he wants us to wisely withdraw from worldliness. And how do we deal with that which we're faced with each and every day in chapter 4? He's going to speak on that. And then also in chapter 5, how do you deal with persecution, and how do we just wait on the Lord when things get rough? So that's kind of a high-level view of an outline of the book. But obviously we're not going to get into all that, so we're just going to focus in on chapter 1. So as we look at chapter 1, we are going to be looking at verses 2 through 12, which talk about a proper evaluation of trials. How do we deal with trials that we face in our day-to-day walk as believers? And what is God's purpose for them in our life? What is He trying to accomplish with the trials that He places before us? And so we'll look at trials from without and trials from within. And then if we get to it, I want to take a look at then how do we have a positive response to the Word of God. And specifically, we're going to be looking at the receptiveness to His Word. We won't be getting to the obedience of His Word, just the receptiveness. So as we look at this portion, I just want to highlight some big picture, some things that we need to see on this, on how do we deal with trials that He sets before us. Well, really, there's four components I want to bring out here that are really important for us to see in this first portion. And when I study the Word of God for myself, I like to diagram it out like this so that certain key elements seem to pop out. You know, when it's just in a line by line, it's hard to see some things. So I'm going to just kind of put the scriptures up there, the ones we're reviewing here today, and just kind of lay them out like that. So you see really how I've got like the count, the know, the let, and the ask. That's going to be our main points here that we're going to take a look at. So I highlighted those here. These are really the four imperatives that the believer needs to deal with when we have trials. So when we first look at it, let's look at it here. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. We need to count it as joy. Why would we count it as joy? Because God has a purpose for the trials that He sets before us. And James is going to teach us, or we're going to learn from the Word of God in this portion, that these trials are not to be avoided, but actually to be embraced, to discover what God's purpose He has in our life for bringing them about. And James is going to really provide some practical insight and some advice on how we can properly respond to these trials in order to benefit and mature from them. So, I'm going to bring up some key points here. How is a believer to respond to trials? Well, first of all, we need to count it all joy. Now, what is joy? Joy is a mental attitude that is derived from a settled conviction that everything that is designed by God is to bring about the believer's spiritual maturity. So really it starts out with having that right attitude of, God, You are providing trials in my walk, and I need to embrace them because You love me so much, You're trying to teach me something from them. Now, pleasure, on the other hand, is different than joy. Pleasure, on the other hand, is about emotion that's derived from an experience or an event, which makes one feel good. But God's objective is that we would count it before our mind, and it's a deliberate, settled conviction. Now, the interesting thing about the word count, it's an imperative. And what is an imperative? An imperative is a command. But an imperative is not more than just, not just a command, but it's really an appeal to our will. It's not an appeal to our emotion or our intellect, but our will. So we have to make a choice, a deliberate choice, to realize that, God, you have a purpose for me, and I'm going to set before my mind, and that's what the word count means. It means to lead before my mind. The first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to put before my mind joy. And that means I'm going to have a determined outlook to see, God, you have a purpose in this trial for me. The next thing that's the key word here is the idea of know. And to know is a determined, sought-out understanding. Now, it's interesting that the word know here is the word gnosko. There's many different Greek words for knowing. Oida is intellectual knowledge. Gnosko, or gnosis, is experiential knowledge. So it's not just knowing the facts. I mean, we can go through all these outlines and different things and go to Bible studies and learn all these different truths. But what God is trying to teach us is, I want these truths, the rubber to hit the road. I want you to see that these truths are real, are living, alive, are practical for your day-to-day walk. I want you to know experientially how God can work in and through me in my Christian life, in my walk with Him. And so it's a determined, sought-out understanding. I need to know what His will is. You know, it's a difference between, with the gnosis knowledge, is kind of like, you know, when you're going to, well, I remember some time back, well, quite a few years back, going to driver's ed. And, you know, you've got the book knowledge, and you learn all the rules on the road, on how to, you know, all the different things on how to operate a car and understanding the signage and all of that. And then there's a big difference between that and then you get behind the wheel and you start driving. You get in the driver's seat. And that's what God wants to do with us. He doesn't want to, it's important to know facts and to know truths, but God wants to use those truths to work in and through us, to show them how they work in and through our lives. So this is what he's talking about. I want to know, Lord, what you are trying to show me. See, the thing is, we need to recognize, at least I do for myself when I remember this, is that the Lord is trying to teach us some things in a very practical way. Now, I don't know what the Lord is trying to teach you in your walk right now, but I know He is. If you're saved and you know Christ is your personal Savior, in your walk, He wants to teach you some things. And frankly, I just need to have that attitude. Lord, I'm too stupid to live the Christian life. You need to show me. It's that attitude of dependence, which is that next word we're going to come across here. And that is the word let. Let is a dependent, submissive will. See, it's a choice that is required. He wants to work in and through us, but we need to make a choice. We're in the driver's seat in that sense as far as making a decision. I need to cooperate with Him. Now, it's funny what he says, let here. It really is, are you going to allow this to happen? Are you going to let Him have His way with you? It's our choice whether we're going to do that or not. And so that's what the word let is all about. Next word that's important for us to see is the word ask. It means to ask for a deepened spiritual relationship. And it's kind of interesting as you look at this verse here, as we look at ask in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom. Now, James has kind of a sense of humor because it's really in a first-class condition. He says, if anyone lacks, and in a first-class condition, it's assumed to be true. So really what he's saying is, don't you get it? You need wisdom. And so if, and you do, lack wisdom, we need to go to the source. We need to ask of Him. And what does verse 5 says? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Go to where the source is of the one who has the answers. And so ultimately our outlook will determine our outcome. And that's the key point that James is trying to get at here, is that our outlook, how we view trials, is going to determine our outcome. Are we going to cooperate with Him or not? So, we have some choices. When we are faced with a trial, are we going to get bitter? Or we become better for it? Are we going to allow those trials to develop us? Or are we going to allow those trials to destroy us? Are we going to allow those trials set before us to improve us? Or are they going to impair us? And lastly, are we going to look at trials as an opportunity? Or are we going to look at them as an obstacle? And so, what he really is trying to say here is that you are in the choice, you are in the driver's seat on how you're going to respond to the trials that God sets before you. I like what the J.B. Phillips version says. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. And so I think that's a sense of what James is trying to get across here. So if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, I have that word but set apart there. I like the word but, because it's a word of contrast. But, here's some conditions. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed. See, if we respond to Him correctly to the external trials we all face as believers, we will begin to have a different perspective on life. Now, notice that I put this on here as far as trials from without. Because next we're going to come up with trials from within. And see, that's where also there's a real challenge here for each of us in our walk. Is that God is going to provide trials from without, but then how are we going to deal with them within ourselves, in our internal being? How do we deal with things that the Lord is trying to expose in us? So the temptation for the believer is going to try to flee the trial based on his own desires, instead of running to the Lord and embracing the trials and remaining under them and asking from God, the giving God, who only desires to make us mature and complete. So we need to remain under the trial and flee the temptation. The temptation will be to try to get away from what God is trying to teach us. So we need to first of all face the fallacy. God is not the source of temptation. How often when we as believers are going through difficulties and the Lord is putting His finger on something in your life, maybe on how you deal with your kids. And Lord, I don't know how to raise my children. They're driving me crazy today. That's where you are in your day-to-day walk, possibly. Or Lord, I don't know how to deal with my employer. My boss is really a jerk. How do I deal with those things? I just want to quit my job. I want to get another job. I want to run away. I want to flee. So these are really practical things that the Lord is trying to show in your life. How do you deal with someone who you're dealing with, like my mom here? You're dealing, no, she didn't know I was going to put her on here. But I'm just in dealing generally when you get older. Things start to break down physically. And so how do you deal with those trials? Do you get angry, depressed, bitter? Or do you say, God, this is a lot you have in life for me right now. And I want to learn from that. You've got something before me, and I need to learn from that. You are not the source of temptation. And our first response is, God, you are such a meanie. Why did you allow this to happen to me? I know for us, when we were raising our son here, our trial in our life was, Lord, we want to have more than one kid. And the Lord said, no, you only get one. And that was a real trial for us as a family. Because we had in our mind of what we thought a good family would be, and we wanted two or three at least. And the Lord says, no, you're just getting one. Can you be content with that? What are you, Lord, trying to teach us from that? And so those are the life experiences that each one of us are going to have. And how we respond to them is going to determine how we grow and mature. It's our choice. See, I like this because here's a key point here. It's God's provision, but it's our decision. God is going to provide these trials, but it's our decision whether we want to grow from them or not. So let not no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. Face the fallacy and face the facts. And here's some of the facts. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. God is sinless, and we know that. But sometimes we don't know that in our walk, do we? We question him. What is he doing here? And so we need to consider two simple facts that are revealed about God. First of all, God's character takes no pleasure in evil, therefore he cannot be tempted to sin. And secondly, God's conduct. God's conduct is in perfect harmony with his character, therefore he takes no pleasure in tempting anyone. You know, I was thinking about, and I might have mentioned this before in another message, but what are a girl's best friend? Diamonds. Yes, that's how the saying goes. But do you know there are two elements, and if I talked on this before, if you remember, there are two elements that cause diamonds to have their value. Do you know what they are? What? Well, you've got one, pressure, at least when I looked it up. Pressure and heat. That's what it takes. Pressure and heat. And that's what the Lord is trying to develop with in us, is to put pressure on to develop us, to get us to grow. And so we can't blame God. He is sinless. He's only looking out for our best. And the second thing is that man is sinful. Let no one say he is tempted by God. He can't tempt us. Man is sinless, sinful. Even as Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, for there is not a just man on earth who does not sin, who does good and does not sin. In Romans 3:23, which we're well aware of, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And, you know, I came across a saying this week. I thought it was pretty good. Didn't put it on the PowerPoint, but he who knows Christ best knows his own necessities best. And the closer we draw to him, the more we will see our need to draw upon him. And so man is sinful, and the source of temptation is his own desires. And the force of temptation is really internal. Even as 1 Peter 2:11 says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. And the course of temptation now he's going to cover in verses 14 through 17. And as we look at that, I'll point some things out. First of all, he deals with desire, the downward course of temptation. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires. I think I find it interesting. It says own desires. You know, people are tempted to flee the trial and to take upon them their blankie. They just want to get away. They want to hide. They want to just escape from the situation they're in. And it says his own desires. That desire might be one thing for one person and another for someone else. Whatever your escape route is that you want to flee, that's going to be the temptation to flee the trial that God has set before you. It's going to be something that you desire for yourself. And then next is deception. His own desires and enticed. It's going to be something that entices him. You know, when you go fishing, the best way to catch fish is to use the right lure that will attract them. Certain lures will attract different kind of fish. And so you're enticed by your own lures, whatever entices you. And Satan knows what that is as well. Then when desire has conceived, it brings birth to sin. And sin is disobedience. It's an independent attitude that chooses not God's will, but my own will. And lastly, comes upon death. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, we can see this illustrated in many different ways. We can see this illustrated in the life of Achan, if you remember that story in Joshua chapter 7. And he said in that verse 21, "When I saw the spoils of the beautiful Babylonian garment, and I saw 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold, and all this I coveted it, and I took it, and I hid it in the earth in under my tent." And what that's talking about is God says, "I don't want you to, any of you to take the spoils of the land." But Achan saw, and he was deceived, and he desired this. And he took it, and he hid it. And so are there some hidden things in your life that God is trying to expose? Things that if we put the microscope on, and God is trying to do that, that God is trying to show you, are you really trusting me in this area? Don't you see that you need me in this specific situation in life that you're facing? And that's what he's trying to put his finger on. And it's really dealing with this and recognizing that the downward course of temptation will ultimately take you to the place of death. Now, death here means separation from fellowship from God in our relationship with him. So this is the path that we need to avoid as well. So don't be drawn away by your own desires. Don't be deceived by wandering away. And remember and reflect and rest in his worthy character. As it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Every good gift, it's the act of giving and the particular gift given. And you see, gifts are given not on the basis of merit, but on the lover, on the basis of the giver. And so I want to just take some time to just some review, high level, some things that God has given to us. He's given us his Son. We know with John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he's the one that gave his life." I like this verse. It's really dear to me because before I got saved, I thought it was, before I became a believer in Christ, I thought I was a Christian, but someone pointed out to me with this verse that it wasn't what I gave to God and my commitment to him, but what that he gave his life for me. And so God gives us life. He gives us eternal life, everlasting life, life that doesn't fail because of the work of his Son. And Romans 8:32, "For he did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things. God has given salvation for us. Ephesians 2:8-9, a verse we're well familiar with. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, dependence on another, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. God has given to us eternal life, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. In John 10:28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. It's interesting, the word gift in this particular verse. The gift of God is the word charisma, where we get our word charismatic or charis, which is love. It's defined as a favor which one receives without any merit of his own. I thought that was good. He gives us his righteousness in Romans 5:17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. He gives us, as believers, the Holy Spirit. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. How kind of Him that when Jesus was departing and His followers were there, He said, I'm not going to leave you alone. I may be leaving physically from this earth, but when I leave, I'm going to send you another helper, another of the same kind that can help you, and He will abide with you forever. Even as Acts 10:45 said, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And we are given also the Word of God. For I have, this is Jesus in His high priestly prayer, right before He is going to be crucified, He's praying to the Father, and who's He thinking about? He's thinking about you and I. He's not thinking about Himself. And He says, for I have given to them Thy words, which You have given Me. And they have received them, and they have known them, surely that I came forth from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. We have His Word. Peace. He gives us peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He's also given us gifted men for the church, as Pastor Dave's been going through in the book of Ephesians. And especially in Ephesians chapter 4 recently he's going through. Therefore, he says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive, and He gave gifts to men. And Ephesians 4:11-12 says, and He Himself gave to some apostles, prophets, so forth, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so it's important that we take time day by day to reflect, and that these are just a little portion that I came up, and there's many more, thousands of more, that talk about what a giving God He is and the truths that He's given us in His Word to show forth the wonderful gifts that we have in Christ. So, as we remember and we reflect in His worthy character, we need to see here, as it says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of light. We think about light. Light is something that provides direction and illumination. It's the first thing God gave when He created the world, was let there be light. There's no darkness in God. He is light. And he's also unchangeable. There's no variation or shadow of turning with him. And I like this verse here in Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? See, he's the only one who can be depended on. He's not fickle like we are. His love is constant for us. His desire for us to grow and mature is consistent. So we see, even as he is a father of lights, even in the natural realm, even in the spiritual realm as well. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Now notice three things I'll point out here. It's his will. It's his desire. It's his own will. His method is, how does he bring forth the birth? By the word of truth. And his purpose is that we would bear fruit. And so, as we've taken our journey, I spent half the time, that's kind of how I thought, actually pretty good, we're going to get to our main portion here, as far as looking at not only the trials from without and the trials from within, but now having a positive response to the Word of God. We want to focus on receptiveness to His Word. So the first thing is, my beloved brethren, in verse 19, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. So we need to have an eagerness to comprehend what God is trying to teach us in His Word. And it's interesting that the word hear is a range of meanings in the Scripture, from simply hearing something audibly to actually considering it. So what he really wants us to do is comprehend and fully perceive what is being communicated. And that's what he's talking about in this word here, about hearing. It's not just to audibly hear. It's to really put the pieces together and understand things. And it's interesting, just to show a comparison, I saw this in Acts 9:7, versus another verse, in Acts 22:9. And this is what occurred when God appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. There were others that were standing by, and their response was, in verse 9:7, and the men who journeyed with him, with Paul, they stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. So they heard a voice as God spoke to Paul. They heard something, but they didn't perceive or really consider what God was saying. And in verse 22, when Paul is rehearsing the same event back to people, he says, and those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So there's a difference between, you know, just hearing someone, blah, 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 and really taking heed to what's being said. Are you really listening to God and what He's trying to teach you in His Word? Or are you just going through the motions? So we need to have an eagerness to comprehend. What are we listening to? It's only by fully considering and fully perceiving the Word of God and believing that we're saved from the penalty of sin and also the power of sin. As we look at John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. It's by hearing the word of God and believing it, taking hold of it, comprehending it, and recognizing what God has accomplished for us. Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by what? By hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. The Thessalonians were ones that really listened to what God had said through the preaching of Paul. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Acts 28:26, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. You see, though the good news of salvation was spoken to the ears of Israel, when this was mentioned, that's the audience, as a nation, they did not perceive its value. Thus God sent the message to more receptive ears. And there will be a time when most will depart from listening to God's message of grace. Isn't that true in today's age, isn't it? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, just like James had mentioned, our desires, our own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up to themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So, we've been bringing up a lot of things for you to look at on the PowerPoint and in your Word right now. Let's turn to Luke chapter 8 now. And I want to just kind of point this out. This is a great parable Jesus brought up, and there's many truths that we can glean from this as well. Let's go to Luke chapter 8. Begin with verse 4. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on the good ground, and it sprang up and yielded a crop of 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, and I'm so glad that they asked that question so we can understand. "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, but hearing they may not understand." Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and those who have no root. And these have no root, who believe for a little while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word, with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So there's four soils here that he points out. And really the soils are really talking about the reception of the Word of God. First of all, there's the hard soil. It has no reception to the Word. Notice in verse 12 it says, those by the wayside are the ones who hear, Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. And so, really, if you refuse the truth, the devil's very happy with that. And in this case, for the unbeliever, God's going to allow the unbeliever for his mind to be blinded, Paul tells us in Corinthians, because they don't want to embrace the truth. So this is the no reception soil at all. And then there's the rocky soil. This is the one, the individual that has an emotional expression. Notice that, what it says here in verse 13. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. See, they have an emotional response. It's not bad to have an emotional response, but it's a shallow response. How many times do we respond emotionally to situations as believers, never giving time to meditate on God's Word or let it really penetrate our thinking? See, until it penetrates our thinking, it will really have no part of our convictions or our decisions. And so the rocky soil is the one who has a shallow reception. He does receive it with joy, but then when the trials come along, he just says, I'm getting out of Dodge. I'm out of here. And so this is really something that can be practical for us as well. How many of us come here and we really appreciate teaching? And that's a good thing. And we receive it with joy and we love the truths that are brought about. But then when we leave here, even that afternoon or the next day, we're off on our own. We go on our own little merry-go-round of life and we don't even consider the Lord again. We've got the shallow reception and the Word of God really hasn't gotten root in our life. It hasn't really penetrated because we haven't really heard it. We've heard it, but we really haven't comprehended it or really sought to allow the Lord to teach us what the truths mean in our day-to-day walk. Next, we have the thorny soil. The thorny soil is the idea of someone who has preoccupation or he's encumbered with all the cares of this world. As we look at verse 18, or verse 14, I'm sorry. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. And so, these are individuals that have a divided reception. See, the question really comes when the rubber hits the road is, what kind of soil are you? How many times do we say in our life, oh, I just don't have time? When is the last time you said, I don't have time to watch TV? I don't have time to go on the internet? I don't have time to be on Facebook? You know, we find times for those things that we find are important. So how much time does the Word of God have a place in your life? Or are you just like a spiritual midget? Because you don't feast daily on the Word of God. You know, it's interesting, you are what you eat, saying that I've heard years ago, many of us older people, you are what you eat. What are you eating? What are you chewing? What are you digesting? What are you chewing on every day? See, the great enemy in our life is really busyness. We busy ourselves with this and that. And we get our priorities mixed up with the pleasures of life, which compete for our time and our thought life. And so that's the thorny soil, the divided reception. Yes, I believe these things true, but, you know, not today. And then we have the fruitful soil. And this one is the one who has a fruitful reception. And it's interesting, a parallel portion in Matthew 13, when he's talking about the soils, the sower and the soils, he says, but he who receives seed on the good ground is one who hears the word and understands it. These are the ones who bear fruit. Now the word understand, what does that word mean? It means to put things together. It means to say, oh, I get it. This is what you're trying to do. Oh, I'm on board. This is great. I'm connecting the pieces. Lord, even as we put this within the study of James, Lord, this is what you're trying to teach me. This is why you keep on giving me this trial. Have you noticed in your life that you keep on going through the same trial and the Lord keeps on putting you through it? He's trying to teach you to learn to respond appropriately so you can grow up. Just like we want our kids to grow up and not be in diapers when they're 21 years old. God wants to teach us, for us to grow and mature. And it's going to be our receptiveness to the Word of God. God, what are you trying to show me? Who are you? You are sinless. I'm the problem. You're not the problem. You need to teach me. I need your wisdom. I need your understanding. This is the one that has the fruitful reception. Even as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and you don't need to turn there, I'm just going to read it. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the Word of God, the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image. So as we look away from ourselves and see who He is and get our eyes off ourselves, then we really, that's when we're transformed. Because we're transformed from the inside out. As our thinking is being addressed, as we're seeing things from His perspective. And I mean, isn't that true on how you got saved first tense salvation? You know, you struggle with how do you get to heaven? I just don't get it. You know, what do you mean I don't do anything? I got to do something. No, you just believe that Christ did the work for you. He did it all. You put your faith in that and you looked away from yourselves and you saw it's all about Him. And He gives you eternal life. Now, isn't that true for the Christian life as we walk in our path of life? Lord, what are you trying to teach me? No, I'm getting too distracted over here. Lord's trying to put His finger on something in each of our lives. What is He putting His finger on right now? And what kind of soil are you? Are you receptive to His teaching? Are you receptive to the Word of God? Are you receptive to what He's trying to teach you? Or are you running away? Are you thorny soil that's easily distracted? You know, the word let comes back there. No. Let, count, know, let, ask. I'm going to have make a choice. I've got to make a decisive decision. Lord, I want you to teach me your word. So really, it starts out with an eagerness to comprehend what He's trying to teach us. As we look away from ourselves, just like we did first tense, from the penalty of sin, so also with our walk, and we're going to grow as we look away from ourselves and gaze upon Him. And so, as Hebrews 4, 1 and 2 says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering into His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them. Why not? Because it wasn't mixed with faith in those who heard it. So hear and receive and believe it. Mix the truth with faith. This is a very interesting verse with Lot. Like Lot, you know, I don't think any of us want to be like him. We wouldn't even know he's a believer except for this verse. And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, what did he do? He tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing, and what was he listening to? And hearing the lawless deeds. See, he was like the thorny soil. He was just totally distracted, continually, with all the cares of this world. And he listened to their, and that's what he was eager to comprehend. And it was to his downfall, of course. And Romans 5:11, for whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. What kind of hearer are you? What's your eagerness to respond and comprehend the Word of God? Next, we see that it's a willingness to respond. Willingness to lay aside all distractions. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. To lay aside means to put off, to cast off, or lay aside. Vine points out in his expository dictionary that it's always used in the middle voice. That means that you need to put it off for yourself. I can't put it off for you. Your spouse can't put it off for you. You got to put it off for yourself. You got to lay aside something. See, and I mean that's really, even when you think about first tense salvation, when you talk about repenting and believing, repenting is I used to believe that. I don't believe that anymore. I'm going to receive this. That's also true for the Christian walk, isn't it? I got to put this aside. I got to lay aside all these distractions, and I got to grasp towards the truth and look to Him. So I need to lay aside. And what do I need to lay aside? I need to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Wickedness, I won't get into all the detail Trench gets into, but it's really a maliciousness. It's an ill will. It's not a shame to break laws. Really, it should be an overflow of maliciousness. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, even as Hebrews 12:1 says that we need to lay aside every weight that so easily ensnares us. And we need to put off, as Pastor Dave's going to be going through here in a couple Sundays, Ephesians 4:22, that we put off concerning your former conduct the old man who goes corrupt according to deceitful lusts. And as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:1 and 2, therefore lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, and as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word. Same thing, lay aside, receive the pure milk here. So an eagerness to comprehend, a willingness to lay aside all distractions. And third here, as we close here, a tender heart of meekness. A tender heart of meekness. Receive with meekness. And as we close up here with our time, as we're running down here, I want to just read a definition of meekness that's pointed out with Vine, that I think is going to be helpful. I actually include that in your notes too, so you wouldn't have to jot it all down really quick. But I think this is really the main theme that Paul's trying to, or James is trying to get across in this thing, is that we need to have a meek heart. But what is meek? It's not weak. What is it? Well, here Vine says it this way. Meekness is that temper of spirit in which we accept His dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. You see, it's closely linked with humility and follows directly upon it. It is only the humble heart which is also meek, and which as such does not fight against God, more or less struggle and contend with Him. Described negatively, meekness is the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. And I forgot to look up that word. I had it written down before. It is equanimity of spirit. I can't remember what that word means. Does anybody know what that word means? I can't remember. I had it written down before, but I can't remember. Look it up. It's equanimity of spirit that is neither elated nor cast down simply because it is not occupied with self at all. So as we close here, some questions to be thinking about for ourselves are, what kind of soil describes you? Are you receptive to the Word of God? Are you hearing it, or you are really hearing it? How are you responding to the trials that God has set before you in your life? And what is the condition of your heart? You see, only those who receive the implanted Word of God with meekness will have their soul saved. And of course, he's talking about second tense salvation, saved from our internal enemy, ourselves. The seed implanted will flourish only when it has the right soil condition of our heart. And the trials that are set before us... Quit looking at the screen. The trials that are set before us are simply the tilling that is necessary so that the seed can take root and bear fruit to His glory. See, it's only as we receive the implanted Word of God with meekness that our soul is saved. It is only as the seed is implanted will it flourish, and only when it has the right condition of our heart. And these trials are really trying to till us up, to unearth things so that His Word can have an impact on our walk. So I hope you've appreciated these truths, and you take this time to look through these truths during the week and let the Word of God really penetrate your thinking as you learn to walk with Him. But you know, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, He has nothing to work with. You see, you got to have a birth first before you can have a life. And so, have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Do you know if you're going to heaven if you die today? Again, look away from yourself. It's all about Christ. It's what He's done. When He died on the cross, He died for your sins. And when you do that, He gives you eternal life. And then for us that are believers, how are you handling your day-to-day walk? Are you looking away from yourselves and receiving His Word and being taught? That's a real challenge, I believe, for all of us. Let's end with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You so much for these important practical truths that James has brought about, that we could learn to respond positively, that we could be the fruitful soil that doesn't just hear the Word, but responds to it and allow it to have an impact on their day-to-day walk and grow. Even as Peter says, we are to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. May that be our desire as well. In Jesus' name, amen.